Scripture lesson this morning for the sermon comes to us from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. I'll be reading from the 64th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains did tremble before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Here ends the reading. May God grant wisdom and courage for interpretation. Another week has passed, and now there are even more allegations of sexual abuse and misconduct, mostly by men, that have been brought to light. This week, most shocking to me and to many I've visited with, was the termination of NBC News fixture Matt Lauer. Known for his truth-seeking, straightforward approach and a warm persona, at least the one that he projects to the TV, this news of his termination has shocked, angered, and quite frankly left many people wondering if Matt Lauer can be a sexual harasser. I wonder who at my workplace is as well. From Bill Cosby to Roger Ailes, then Harvey Weinstein, Louis C.K., Alabama's current GOP nominee for Senator Roy Moore, Democratic Senator Al Franken, to Charlie Rose, to John Lasseter, to Matt Lauer, these accusations, they're not against some social studies teacher gone rogue or some wild fraternity house in some remote southern college town. These accusations are deadly serious, and they're against men of all different varieties, in different industries, of different political parties, with different approaches to life, and yet bound together as one by the grotesque nature of the accusations surrounding their sexuality and aggression. Men, yeah, there's a few of you here today. If I had a mirror, I'd look right in it too. We are all rightly under the watchful gaze of a society who is fed up with the abuse of power. Our maleness has afforded us higher wages than our female counterparts, and so we've been the bosses in the workplaces, the ones making the rules, and instead of saying today, well, yeah, but I'm not an abuser, I can't be held responsible for what he, some guy on TV, did as a sexual abuser, and then shrugging our shoulders and walking away and thinking, well, what could I do about it? Anyway, men, we have to seek to become part of the solution. And so whether we're innocent or not of harmful personal behavior at an individual level, this does not remove our responsibility to the greater good. and as the people of God, men or women, the question, am I my sister or brother's keeper, was answered long ago. Yes, we are all our sister and our brother's keepers, every last one of us. Men, women, we all are responsible for one another. As the people of God, everyone is our neighbor. Max Fisher and Amanda Taub talk about that silent assent that I was referring to in this way in their interpreter newsletter, which is recently published in the New York Times. They said, we like to tell ourselves that as long as we aren't perpetrators ourselves, that we're merely bystanders. But if you read the stories closely, you will see that the offenders get away with it for so long and so many times over with the help, however unwitting, of the bystanders, of us. They go on to say, this realization is troubling and has been met with understandable resistance, for none of us want to believe that we might be complicit in crimes and behaviors that we consider to be abhorrent. But the sort of sexual harassment and assault that we see in the news, sustained, repeated behavior, takes a village. Our small choices matter, and unless we change even the small choices, these stories will just keep coming. Women are not the only victims of sexual abuse. Every time a man hurts or humiliates a woman with sexual talk or acts, we are actually all contaminated by this behavior, because she will become more cautious, more careful about working with or even being around men. And the fact that most of us don't do that kind of thing really won't make any difference in that regard. The opportunity for those rich and wonderful non-sexual bonds that men can have with women, bonds like friend and colleague, teammate and co-worker, they're in danger of being lost when we do nothing. And so you see, doing nothing is actually doing something after all. And even worse has been the victim shaming and the denial of the legitimacy of some of the allegations being made. Did you know that at the most only 2-8% of allegations made regarding sexual abuse or misconduct turn out to be false, which is exactly the same as any other allegation? Think about it. And when there are multiple people making allegations, we need to listen very carefully to what they say. On social media, as many of you know, they use this little thing. Maybe some of us that aren't social media savvy, I'm speaking to some of us, they use a little number sign in front of some words that usually don't have any space between them. There might even be a few words put together, and they call these little words after these little number signs hashtags. And a hashtag is used to designate something. It's like making a virtual file folder, if you will, so that later anybody who wants to see what was ever put on social media about a certain topic, as long as they use the hashtag, you can pull them all up by typing the hashtag. And the hashtag that has gone viral surrounding these brave women sharing their painful stories of sexual abuse has been the hashtag MeToo, M-E-T-O-O. Thousands upon thousands of women have bravely shared stories of bosses, co-workers, authority figures, and other men using their power or position to take advantage of women, and a few men as well, in the workplace. And now a new hashtag has started trending. Have you seen it? Have you heard about it? As a minister, it sure caught my eye. It's the hashtag Church2. Church T-O-O. Hundreds and thousands of stories are being told where pastors, church leaders, board members, committee meetings, Sunday school teachers, other volunteers use their power within the context of a church, if you can believe that, to hide sexual abuse or misconduct within the church. Now, we've heard about this for years within the context of Roman Catholic churches, but now it appears that all churches have had their share of cover-up stories and all manner of harmful behavior as well. And friends, The worst thing we can do is to deny it, to pretend it doesn't happen, to shame the victims who come forward, or to pretend as though these things could never happen in the Federated Church. Today is the first Sunday of the Christian year. Today marks the beginning of Advent, and I say, thank God. Thank God for the beginning of Advent. Right now, amidst all of this darkness and pain and suffering and turmoil and confusion and hurt, because Advent is a season of expectation, a season of preparation, a season of anticipation that quite frankly could not come at any better of a time than this. Here we are, waiting for God to do something. That's what we're supposed to do, right, during Advent, to reveal God to us in some definitive way. But this is not a time to be idle. Waiting requires preparation within the bigger context of Christian community. The text we read from just a few moments ago in this prophetic book we call Isaiah is a public, formal piece which celebrated a tradition that they called lamentation. The corporate expression of grief, of pain, of sin, of sorrow, and regret. These times of lament were the way that our spiritual ancestors, you see, dealt with corruption, with heartbreak, and utter social confusion and darkness. Laments like this were a time for the singing of sad songs, the reaction and recitation of verses that somehow expressed how sorry people were for the things they had done and left undone that should have been done, and how much they regretted the things that were done which ought not to have been done in the first place. Lamenting, you see, is a spiritual discipline. And it's different than repentance. We know about repentance, but we seldom talk about lamentation. Repentance has to do with changing, with turning around and doing something differently. But you see, lamenting has to do with being gut-level honest about the sin, the darkness, the suffering, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others in the world that is causing us or them or someone else to feel isolated from God and one another. Lamenting is what we do when we allow ourselves to feel the deep and abiding pain that such feelings of failure and misery and isolation cause. Lamenting is also about confessing our feelings of helplessness and confusion in the face of such pain. And by the way, there were no abstainers when it came time to lament in the Jewish culture, because it was such a deep sadness and it was completely shared by the entire community and everyone in it. None sat on the sidelines saying, well, because I didn't personally or individually or directly hurt someone or feel that pain myself, I'm going to sit this one out. Lamenting was done by our spiritual ancestors as a community-wide way of dealing with hardship. Lamenting was not then and should not be now a spectator sport. So you see, in this lesson, we experience just how painful life can become when it feels as if God has allowed us to live with the consequences of our own actions or inactions. But the author does not tell us what it was that the people of God did. Did you catch that or not catch that? In order to end up in such a painful place. It must have been something terrible. It must have been something awful. It appears from reading the verses we read just a moment ago that they felt separated from God. And then in the middle of feeling separated from God, they felt desperate. And then because they felt desperate, they sinned even further and did something even worse. Now, I tend to try to avoid overly simplistic generalizations when they don't fit, but my life experience has taught me that the following saying was probably true of the Israelites in the 64th chapter here that we read in Isaiah, and it's probably true of a lot of people today. Hurt people, hurt people. Hurt people, they hurt people. The lament going on in Isaiah 64 just seems to grow more hopeless for a while. You begin to read these verses and dig into it a little bit. We have all become like one who is unclean, diseased, rotten, foul, and contaminated like filthy rags. Now, I am the world's worst about not realizing that a cloth is greasy or dirty at my home or in my truck, and I pick it up in a rush to clean my glasses and find out I've done them more harm than help. All it does when you clean your dirty glasses with a dirty rag is make them even dirtier. And finally, all the author can do is throw himself upon the mercy of God and hope for the very best. And so the author resorts to the most comforting metaphor that the author can come up with. It's the parental one. God, we are all your children, so please don't be too hard on us. We're the clay, you're the master potter, so please don't throw us away or add us to the scrap heap. Friends, we're in a dark time in our nation and in our nation's history. And perhaps it should be. Perhaps it should be a time of lament, of sorrow and grief, for we have become estranged from God and from women, our female friends, colleagues, co-workers, teammates, and sisters, by our actions and by our inactions. Even if we ourselves have not been personally or individually dehumanized, demeaned, or degraded by another human being, we have, like it or not, by our inaction, left clear the path so that victimizers could prey upon the vulnerable and the weak, the low-hanging fruit for predators of the world. Lamenting is not fun. It's certainly not happy or glamorous, but lamenting is what faithful people do to express solidarity with those whose lives have been torn to shreds. And in the middle of our lamenting, we also must seek to become reconciled, and we must initiate the reconciling process by doing the things that are within our power to close the divides which separate us. We must, whenever possible, step up. We must, whenever possible, speak up. We cannot remain silent lest we become complicit. We cannot lose sight because of our pain or our confusion of who we are and who we as a society should continue to strive to become. A more loving, a more just, a more peaceful world for all. There is a Church Too hashtag, as I pointed out earlier, where people are sharing stories of pain and abuse at the hands of churches and Christians because the church and these Christians somewhere forgot who they were called to be and what kind of world they were called to help shape. We're not perfect as a church. We need not pretend we're perfect as a church. But as the church, we are called to stand against evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. We say those words when we're baptized. We make those vows. We are called to stand up for the weak and for the powerless. We are called to give a voice to those who have lost theirs. Where kindness has no advocate, we are called to plead its cause. Where love has nobody, we are called to embody it. If you are within the sound of my voice today, as you hear these words, and you have suffered abuse at the hands of another human being, I want you to know something. It may not fix it. Nothing may ever completely fix it, but I am so sorry. More importantly, God is sorry, and God feels every ounce of your pain. And as a leader of the church, I want you to know I will do everything within my power to create a culture within the church and within my corner of the world where your pain can be shared, where its weight can at least be distributed on a few other sets of shoulders of ordinary people willing to strive towards extraordinary compassion. The church is far from perfect. But when the church gets it right, we cry together. We laugh together. We sit by one another in silence sometimes because that's the most spiritual thing sometimes you can do. We speak up courageously in the face of injustice. We talk honestly to one another about our shortcomings. And when we get it right, we remind each other that the darkest hour is just before dawn each and every day. God led the people of God out of the lament that we read a moment ago in the 64th chapter of Isaiah, and friends, God will lead us out too. But in the meantime, hold on to the hope that even in the midst of great darkness, things are moving forward. Things aren't necessarily getting worse, they're just getting brought out into the light and showing us and reminding us we have work to do. So as we wait, we hope. And as we hope, we work for change. God will lead us forward. In the meantime, we hold on to the hope that in the middle of great darkness, things are moving forward, that hope is on its way, that pain and confusion do not win the day, not the last day, anyway. Hope is more powerful than the darkness, and the darkness cannot take hope from us. Our hope is in God, the eternal source of hope, and we are called to be hope for the hurting, to remind those whose hope seems lost that God cares, that we care, and that together we are all the church too. Amen. Would you prepare your heart?